New Testament. And it's found in the Epistle to Romans and chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. It's the verse 16 of the first chapter of the Epistle to Romans. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Now, many years ago, and it's much longer than I care to try to remember, I studied for my GCE, or levels, or whatever you care to call them these days. And one of the things which we had to do, of course, was English language. I can remember the book now. It was a blue-covered book with gold print on it. And there was one section which really stands in my mind. It was a section which was called Figures of Speech, found at the back of the book. You know, that's such things as alliteration. I can remember that even now, because it's one thing which we were given lines to learn. Alliteration is a repetition of initial sounds through several successive words. That's a mouthful, that is. And alliteration, of course, is the joy of Scottish preachers. But there it is. Alliteration. But there was one particular word which has applicability tonight. There was one figure of speech which had this strange name, lytotes. I know it sounds rather like a terrible disease, but there it was, lytotes. And the illustration under it came from the Bible. And what it said was a quotation from the Apostle Paul in the Acts, and the quotation was simply this: I am a citizen of no mean city. Which meant, of course, that in actual fact, he was a citizen of some great city. It's understatement. The sort of thing which happens just about this time of year, if you're in the teaching profession, as I've been, and what happens so often is that you have your students sitting in examinations, and you're waiting outside the room, all in tenterhooks, wondering how they're done. And you're looking especially for your star student to come out, and you're waiting for him or her to come out. You're pacing back and forth, perhaps you've had a peek to the keyhole, and then the door opens and out comes this character. So you rush up to him all sort of fussed and all worried about how he's done or she has done, and you say, how'd you do? And this calm individual will say something like this, perhaps. Not bad. Not bad. You know, and of course, what he really means is, well, sir, you know, really, I did pretty good. I like that paper. I did pretty good. But it's a sort of understatement, you see. Now, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is using here, that particular figure of speech, when he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's an understatement, a tremendous understatement. In fact, the translation by Professor Barclay of this particular verse translates it this way: I am proud of the good news. And that perhaps gives the real meaning of what the apostle was talking about. He was something of which he was tremendously proud, which was his glory and his boast. Now, by all consideration, that statement is a remarkable one. Let me give you two reasons why it is remarkable. It is remarkable, first of all, because of those to whom he was saying it. You see, the epistle is addressed to Romans, people living in Rome. It was addressed to Christians living in Rome. But beyond those Christians, he was addressing the whole Roman world. And the Apostle Paul says it as he faces Rome with all its grandeur and all its power. The very name of Rome in the day in which he lived was a symbol of magnificence and power. Rome was the seat of empire. It was the center of law. It was the center of authority. It was the center of learning, of religion, of power. And facing it, with all its power and grandeur, the apostle stands and he says concerning the gospel of someone who was crucified on a cross, he says, I am not ashamed
of the gospel of Christ. Listen, there is no reason to be ashamed of that gospel. It is the Christian's pride and glory, the gospel of Jesus Christ. But then there's a second reason why it's remarkable, when we remember from where he was saying it. See, he was writing this particular epistle to the Romans from a place called Corinth. Now, a little time before this, he had written a letter to Corinth called First Epistle to the Corinthians. And it was a letter of correction. My, he had some very straight and strong things to say to those believers in Corinth. You see, in Corinth, there were tremendous problems. In Corinth, there was scandal. Terrible scandal. In Corinth, there were divisions in the church. In Corinth, there was doubt as to whether the Lord Jesus had risen, or whether there was a resurrection from the dead. And yet, writing from Corinth, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Now, his opponents might have said something like this. Well, look at Corinth. Look at the gospel there. The gospel of which you've been so proud. Why, it's had its failures there, surely. Look at the state of the church at Corinth. Look at the conditions of the lives that Christians are living at Corinth. Surely the gospel has had its failures there. Strange, isn't it? How many people look at the failures and forget the successes. But that's what they might as well say. But Paul was looking beyond what men and women saw. He was looking beyond the lives of men and women who owned Christ, who possessed a fallen nature, and who were so frequently failing. You see, the fact is that when these believers in Corinth trusted Christ, there was some one thing they'd not got rid of, and that was their old sinful nature. It still remained with them, and it had its failures, and they failed from time to time. And Paul wasn't looking so much at these men and women in Corinth who had failures, who had a sinful nature and which caused them to fail. No, no. He was looking at the ideal as it was in the mind of his master. He was looking at what the gospel would finally achieve. The gospel would reach down to men and women in Corinth and in Rome or wherever who were festering in sin. He would raise them up and mold them into the likeness of Jesus Christ until the day when Christ would present them to himself faultless, without blame, and with exceeding joy. And he looked at what the gospel had in the mind of his master, and there was no failure there. And he was proud of it. The fault didn't lie in the gospel. It lay in those who received it. And why am I saying this in the background to this particular statement, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ? Simply for this reason. Do not make the mistake of judging Christ and his gospel by the weaknesses and failures of his people. Don't make that mistake. What you need to do is realize that despite all the failures which might be seen in them, God is still carrying his purposes out, and God will bring them through to glory, and his purposes will be achieved, and that same purpose can be achieved for you. That the power of God will know no failure. Finally. Now, where Paul stood then, that day, we stand today. And the Christian can proudly say, as Paul said in the day in which he lived, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And we say that unreservedly with Paul. Even when we're confronted by opposition, opposing ideas, just the same as Paul faced. Now, what sort of things would Paul have faced? What sort of things would the Christian face today as he talks about the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, he will be faced by prejudice. And confronted by prejudice, the Christian still says, I'm not ashamed. There is still a tremendous prejudice against the idea that someone can be saved through the death of a person who was crucified on a cross. There was a prejudice in the day in which the Apostle Paul wrote, shortly after the Lord Jesus had returned to glory. In fact, the Bible says that the preaching of the cross was to some a stumbling block. To the Jew it was a stumbling block. And to the Greek it was foolishness. It was a stumbling block to the Jew because the very idea of someone being crucified becoming a savior was anathema. You see, to be crucified, to be hung on a tree, meant that that person was accursed. And that such a one could save them was something they just couldn't stomach. The fact of the matter is that that's what the message tells us, what the Bible tells us. That Jesus Christ came and he bore our curse. He became a curse for us. Our curse, because of a broken law, was transferred from us to him, and he bore our curse. Or the Greek said, well, it's foolishness. You see, to the Greek, their gods were remote. They dwelt in the great Olympus mountains and whatever, and they were far remote from mankind. In fact, not only remote, but they never thought upon mankind. And for the Greeks to think that one of their remote gods could come and live amongst men was something which was extreme foolishness. But that such a God could come and die for men was the height of folly. And yet the Bible says that's just what happened. God sent his Son to die for you and me. Now, what's prejudice? You know, prejudice, I suppose, can be illustrated by a particular story. There was a man once who believed he was dead. Now, it's a strange thing to believe, but he really believed he was dead. And nothing that people could say to him would convince him that he was other than dead. And his friends and his relatives tried all sorts of ways to convince him that he really was alive, but no, as far as he was concerned, he was dead. And then one day, a psychiatrist had the bright idea of taking him through a medical book and getting him to agree with various things in the medical book. And ultimately, they agreed on one thing. And that one thing was that dead men don't bleed. So they all agreed, they both agreed, that that was so. Dead men don't bleed. Once that was agreed, the psychiatrist got out his little penknife and he jabbed it very sharply in the man's hand. And blood started to spurt out. And the man went ashen-faced and aghast. He looked at the blood spurting from his hand and he said, dead men bleed after all. You see, the man's mind was absolutely closed. That's what prejudice is. It's a closed mind. And so it was with the leaders of the people in the day in which the Lord Jesus lived. And so it is today. It's difficult to accept that we might be wrong, after all, in our attitude towards Christ and his gospel. The day in which the Lord Jesus lived, prejudice was rampant. They saw nothing in Christ other than a blasphemer. They closed their minds to his claims. He claimed to be the Son of God, and they would stone him every time he claimed to be that. And ultimately, despite the evidence which he gave and the great miracles and signs which he performed, they took him and crucified him. And what they said concerning him is, this man is a blasphemer. He made himself to be the Son of God. They didn't see that here in actual fact was God himself manifest in the flesh. Their minds were blind. Prejudice. Then, you know, there is another opposition to the gospel which is called skepticism. When the Lord Jesus walked amongst men, there were some disciples who found him early. And they went to tell their friends, and one such friend was a man called Nathanael. When his friends came to tell him that they'd found the Christ, who's he said? Where's he from? And they said, well, he's Jesus of Nazareth. The response, with all the skepticism in his heart, in the heart of a Jew, of a pious Jew, came out. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? There was a proverb in Israel that the little place on the camel route, where the camel drive was set up, which had a bad reputation, no good thing could possibly come out of Nazareth. And all the skepticism that such a thing should be came out of that man's mind. The answer was simply this: come and see. And to those people who still are skeptical about the value of the gospel message and the value of the Christ-saving power, the answer still is, come and see. Test it for yourself. Put your skepticism to the test. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There was a man who was preaching on a street corner. He was preaching very earnestly, zealously, of the power of Christ, the cleansing power of that blood of which we've just sung. He was doing his best against some opposition from the crowd. And there was one skeptic in the crowd who kept on saying, as he was preaching, "Oh, you'll wake up soon. It's a dream, you know. It's all a myth, a fantasy you had. It's a dream." A little girl standing by. She went up to him and tugged his coat tail and said, "Please, sir, if it's a dream, don't wake him. That's my daddy." The fact of the matter was that the man had been saved from a life of drink and drunkenness. And she had known the change which the gospel of Christ had wrought in him. And if it was a dream, she didn't want any change from it. But she knew full well it was more than a dream. There was a reality in the man's life which had changed him. The skeptic had no answer to that. Of course, in the days of the Apostle Paul, there were skeptics to the gospel. He had gone to Athens to preach. And there were the intellectuals, and they were very skeptical about the message he proclaimed. In fact, they didn't even grasp it properly. You see, down in the city, when he was preaching in the streets, he preached about Jesus. And he preached about the resurrection from among the dead. And when he preached about Jesus, it must have contained all about his life and death. And then he went on to preach about the resurrection, and they got the theme all wrong. They thought he was preaching two gods, one called Jesus, and one called Anastasia, resurrection. So eventually they said, "Well, let's ask this man up. He's, you know, like one of these traveling philosophers around the Greek world. And he's picked up bits and pieces here and there." So they said, "Let's ask this gutter sparrow up." You know, the man who was like the sparrow who picks up bits and pieces. That was like the Greek philosopher. "Let's ask him up and ask what he has to say about himself." And he went up to speak to them in their learned court. There they were with all their skepticism. The apostle said, "Look, I want to tell you some salient truth. I want to tell you this, that God has appointed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given witness, in that he has raised him from the dead. I want to say to you tonight that before that sort of statement, skepticism has no answer. Because when men stand before God's judgment seat, there will be no room for indifference or skepticism or anything else. Men will stand there in all their sin, condemned by God." The apostle was later to be a prisoner in the palace at Caesarea Philippi, in the palace of Caesarea rather. He was brought before the governor, a man called Festus, and Agrippa. And he told his testimony, how he was saved. And Festus, the hard, level-headed Roman, broke in and he said, "Paul, much learning hath made thee mad." All the skepticism of this level-headed, hard-thinking soldier came out. "You're mad, Paul." "No, no," says Paul. "I am not mad, most noble Festus. I speak the words of truth and sobriety. I want to tell you this evening, that trusting Jesus Christ is not madness. Trusting Jesus Christ as Savior is the most reasonable thing that one could possibly do. To go to a lost eternity having rejected the offer of salvation, that is madness. But to fall in with the mercy of God and to trust Christ is absolute sense. And then, of course, there's another opposition. There's indifference. You know, people preach the gospel. And the answer which comes back so often is, well, why should it bother me? Or sometimes they make the clever statement, and they think the poet laureate at the same time is making it, and they say something like that, like this. Oh, you know, that's pie in the sky, by and by, when you die. That's it, you're dismissed. And in sheer indifference, you'll be dismissed that way. Pie in the sky, when you die, by and by. But the question which then needs to be asked is this. But what happens when you die? What comes after death? The Bible has the answer to that. And the Bible says simply this. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after death, the judgment. Let me say it again. When God is to be faced, there is no time or room for indifference there. Now, against such opposition and against such fancies, the Christian can boldly say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Let me tell you one reason why he can say that. Because the gospel has given him an assurance and a certainty which is sadly lacking in this world. We live in a world of uncertainty, a world which lacks assurance, and yet the Christian has an assurance and certainty which nothing can rob him of. You see, when I read my Bible, what I discover time and again is this, that the language of the Christian is this, we know, and such language is not based upon presumption or upon pride. It is based upon the truth and promise of God's word. So the Christian can say things like this, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He can say, I know that all things work together for good to them who are the called of God. He can say, I know that as Jesus was raised from the dead, so also shall we be raised from the dead by Jesus. He can say that we know that though this earthly house of this tabernacle will crumble and dissolve, yet we have a house reserved in heaven eternal. We have a heavenly body which is going to be ours. He's talking of the body when he talks of that. It tells us the Christian can say something else that he can say, that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. And the fact of the matter is that throughout the Bible, throughout the New Testament, there is this absolute certainty which the Christian has. A certainty which is born of faith in God's word. We know. Now, let's just test the Apostle Paul's statement. You see, if he was writing as he was to Rome, then they would want to test his gospel. They're very practical people. And they would test his gospel by virtually two questions. They would say, well, Paul, this gospel of which you are proud, what sort of power has it got? For power was a great word. And then they would say, well, Paul, this gospel of which you're so proud, does it work? You're very practical people. And so they would ask, does it work? Well, the answer to those are sublime. And the apostle would answer the first question this way. Does your gospel, Paul, have any power? Yes. It is the power of God unto salvation. That's a far greater power than Rome ever knew. It is the power of God, he would say. The apostle writing to the Corinthians said this, that the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us who are saved, it is the power of God. Now, how do you describe that power? He writes to the Ephesians and he says, you know, my desire is that you should know the exceeding greatness of his power. What's that power then, Paul? Well, he says, it's the power, you know, which reached down to Jesus when he was in the tomb. And it raised him from the dead. And it not only raised him from the dead, but it raised him up into God's presence and placed him above all principality and power and every name that is named. That's the power of God, which raised down to the tomb and raised Jesus from it and placed him at the supreme pinnacle of power. That's the power I want you to experience. And he says, you have experienced it. Because he says, what's happened in your lives, you in Ephesus, there is this. That you were dead in trespasses and sins. And God reached down to you dead in trespasses and sins. And he has raised you up. He has quickened you together with Christ. And he has raised you and made you to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, God's power is so great it can stretch down to men in dead in trespasses and sins. And not merely forgive them, but take them on to glory and even in God's eyes see them as seated there even now at this present moment. Such is the power of the gospel of God. Oh, it's a great power, he said. It's the power of God. Does it work? Of course it works, says the apostle. It's unto salvation. It works, it saves. Paul knew it worked. He had been changed himself. He had been the arch persecutor. He had met the risen Lord Jesus on the Damascus Road. And the gospel had changed his life. Oh, praise God. The gospel works. It offers salvation. Salvation? You say? Why do I need to be saved? What am I going to be saved from? Why? What's all this salvation about? Salvation from what? Well, let me briefly answer that question for you. First of all, you need salvation from being lost. Because the Bible tells us that you and I are lost. The Bible says this, that Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. So you and I need to be saved from being lost. The unsaved person, you see, is someone who's on the wrong road. It's the road which leads to death. There is a way, says the Bible, which seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And you need to be saved from being lost. Why are you lost? Well, you're lost because you're a sinner. And so you need to be saved from sin. The message when the Lord Jesus was born was this, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And God's salvation liberates a man from the tyranny and the penalty of sin. One day the Lord Jesus was confronted by leaders of his people. They would not accept that they were in bondage. We've never been in bondage to any man, they said. They forgot that in their history they've been in bondage in Egypt. They forgot that in their history they've been in bondage in Babylon. They conveniently ignored the fact that at that present moment they were in bondage to Rome. And they said, we've been in bondage to no man. The Lord Jesus does not correct them on that. What he says is goes beyond the physical bondage to an earthly conqueror. And he says, he that commits sin is the slave of sin. If you commit sin, you're in bondage, he says. If you commit sin, you're a slave to sin. You're in bondage. And they needed freedom. And he says, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And freedom and liberty is found only in Christ, who died to deliver us.
from sin's tyranny and sin's doom. The problem is, you see, it's not only salvation from being lost and salvation from sin, but sin, when it's finished, brings death. And the problem is that sin merits the judgment of God, and so it's salvation from the wrath of God. The Epistle to the Romans in the 5th chapter and the 9th verse says this: much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Oh, you say, I don't believe that a God of love could ever punish me. I don't believe that a God of love could ever visit upon his creatures his wrath. I don't believe that. That's a strange view of the moral governor of the universe. A God who is a God of justice, who is a moral being, must punish that which is wrong. In fact, life would not be worth living if it was not that so. That ultimately all the wrongs that have been enacted throughout the ages will come before the God of the universe. You see, the fact is that God is just and holy. And because he is, he must act in justice upon wrongdoing and upon sin and upon evil. Now there are some people who say, well, of course, the fact of God's judgment and God's wrath, that's an Old Testament teaching. Rather strange statement. Because as you read the Old Testament has very little to say about final wrath and judgment. Or again, people say, well, of course, the matter of judgment is a perversion of the original gospel preached by Jesus. And it's a corruption of it as written by Paul and the other apostles. But it's not the true gospel preached by Christ. How strange to think that his apostles would preach different to him. But the fact of the matter is this, that when you come to the writings of the apostles again, they do not say a tremendous amount about final judgment. If you and I want to know the greatest amount about final judgment and about it in all its stark horror, we need to listen to the words of Jesus himself, for no one spoke more fully or clearly about judgment than Christ himself. We perhaps are more ready to listen to it from his lips, because here was someone who not only taught about the peril of dying in one's sin and going to a lost eternity, but who did something about it to save us from it, who went to the cross and bore our penalty in his own body on the tree. Perhaps from someone who did something to save us from it, we can listen more fully to what he has to say. But it's quite clear in what he has to say that there is a judgment for those who reject Christ, that those who die in their sins will stand condemned before God. And it is to save us from such a wrath, the wrath of God, that Jesus came and died. Well then, how does this salvation become operative for me? How do I come into the possession of salvation? Well, the verse which we read says this: to everyone that believeth. Ah, you say, what does that mean? What does it mean to believe? Now let me try to explain it this way. The gospel, the good news, is a record of facts, historical facts. And the apostle himself outlines those facts for us in the 15th chapter of the Epistle to the Corinthians. And he says this: Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And he was seen. So here are four great historical facts. And those are the basis of the gospel. Four great historical facts. So the gospel is a record of facts. Things which happened in this world of ours. Christ died, was buried, he rose again. Men saw him. Now, what makes those facts, good tidings, a gospel, is the explanation which goes with them. And the explanation starts with the name of the person concerned, Christ. That is, God's Son, the one who God anointed and sent, God had something to do in this world to save us from our sins. He sent his Son. God intervened in human history. And then there is a second phrase which makes it a gospel. That's who came and died. But why did he die? For our sins. He died for our sins to save us from our sins. Now, faith is the total acceptance and absolute trust in that. Faith begins with at least being willing to listen to the message of truth. For faith cometh by hearing. And then it goes on to agree with the truth. And it says, yes, I recognize that God is telling me through his word that I'm a sinner. That I'm lost. That my sins need to be punished, and they will be punished and judged by God. And that therefore I need to be saved, and that God sent his Son to be that Savior who can save me from my sin. And so, having agreed with the truth, the next step from mental assent to it is to totally surrender to the Christ who came and died. I hear the gospel message. I agree that it's true. And I cast myself unreservedly upon the Savior which is proclaimed. Believe. That's what it means. Not just simply mental assent, but a trust and a casting myself upon the Christ who came and died and rose again. You do it? For the moment you do that, God saves and forgives. And justify. Are we going to close in singing the hymn together? And it's the hymn 219. I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. And coming, Lord.